Good to be with you this evening. Thank you so much for having me. It is a real privilege to be here. We bring greetings from Teton Valley Bible Church, your sister church over the Tetons in the Teton Valley in Driggs, Idaho. Really wonderful to be back here. It is a great privilege. You have an incredible ministry team here ministering to you. And I am I'm always blessed anytime I get time with any of the leadership, and especially Pastor Eric. So it is a special privilege to be here. And Adam Howard, out knocking door to door for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you, brother. I think you're right there. Yeah, there you are. And we want to talk to you about that. So we are just praying about boldness and evangelism over at Teton Valley Bible. So Love to visit with you soon. That would be awesome. So, thank you. The Lord is burdened by heart, provoked me to be in the book of Isaiah. And so I've been meditating upon Isaiah now for a number of weeks. We've been studying it together over the hill at Teton Valley Bible. And this evening, I'd like to look with you at Isaiah 6, perhaps one of the most magnificent chapters in all of Scripture, that you're most likely fairly familiar with. But if you want to turn there, we're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 6. And specifically tonight, the burden of my heart is that we would have an accurate view of God. And my deep conviction is that I am sure that you are getting solid biblical teaching here at Cornerstone Church. But in the evangelical world in general, we tend to focus on the fact that God is near in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a great thing. We praise God that He sent His Son to be incarnate, to come and live among us, to show us the glory of God. But unfortunately, in the broader evangelical culture, Jesus sometimes gets reduced to our buddy, our K-Love friend. And we focus on the scriptures that feel good to us, like God is love. And we never stop, or seldom stop, to tremble before the greatness and the transcendence of God. We get it that God is imminent. Hopefully you are well schooled in the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have your faith solidly in Him. If you haven't, I want to encourage you to that tonight, and we'll talk more about that at the end. But tonight, the burden of my heart is to point us to the scripture where the prophet Isaiah points us to God in His most exalted picture. That we would have and leave here tonight forever and eternity with a high view of God. That we would consider for a moment tonight that God is not only imminent, He's not only with us, but He is wholly other than. He is transcendent in glory. And we will look at what the ramifications of God's transcendent greatness has for us personally this evening. So if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are high and lifted up. You are great and greatly to be praised. There is none like you. Father, have mercy on us tonight. May the trivial things of this world, or even the important things of our life, be set aside tonight that we might focus entirely on you and on your word. Father, enrapture our hearts with a vision of you from Scripture, that we might accurately know the God whom we worship. Father, be with me in my time of need now. Bring your word to your precious people. And I thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah prophesies here to us in chapter 6 in 740 B.C., the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was the king of Judah. All the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, were bad. Many of the kings that were good were from Judah. Many of them were good. Uzziah would be in the list of the good kings, although at the end of his life he made a terrible error, sin, and was judged. Up until that point, 52 years was how long he reigned. During Uzziah's reign, Judah prospered. It was a time of economic prosperity because of a very wise king. Uzziah was a farmer. He loved agriculture, and he promoted it throughout the kingdom. He was wise in that he surrounded himself and spent resources on engineers and on military advancements. Under Uzziah's reign, the people of Judah grew prosperous. And unfortunately, they not only grew prosperous, but they also forgot God. And so, 52 years, a long reign. Many of the people in Judah at this time have only known one king. They don't have they don't know anything other than a nation that has been doing great. And now the king is dead. He was judged by God when he went into the temple. Having done so exceedingly well in his career, at the end he was puffed up within himself and decided he would offer incense in the temple. A privilege reserved only for the Levites. Of course, Uzziah is a king in the line of David from the tribe of Judah. He was not authorized to go into the temple. And yet he did. And God struck him with leprosy. And so the people of Judah now, no doubt, are in a time of great uncertainty. Israel has aligned themselves with Syria. They are threatening the existence of the kingdom of Judah. Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, is rising to power under Tiglath-Pileser. They take no prisoners. If a city or a kingdom does not surrender, then they make an example of all the people, of all the leaders, literally flaying them alive. If Tiglath-Pileser sends his army and the city does surrender immediately, then the people are spared and they are deported. This is what's going on in the world around the kingdom of Judah, and the people are under a time of great uncertainty. The king is dead. What will happen to us now? Isaiah knows where to find the answer. He goes into the temple of the Lord. Verse 1. In that year that he died, the king, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. the Lord here in verse 1 is Adonai, the name that is, not a name, but a title for God. It means the sovereign one. If you look down there at verse 3, the Lord of hosts is all capital letters. That's Yahweh. That's the name of God, the sacred name. The one who revealed himself to Moses and said, I am who I am. Exodus 3. Yahweh is the self-existent one. He alone exists by his own power. No one made him. No one caused him to be. He exists in and of himself. It is a quality that no other creature shares. People, you and I, even created in the image of God, are not self-existent. Neither are mountains or moose or hika. Only Yahweh has self-existence. Theologians call this his aseity. It means from oneself. God is not dependent upon anything else for his existence. He has eternally existed without any external or prior cause. He is, and he always has been, and he always will be. Psalm 110, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh says to my Adonai, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 in Matthew 22 to show that the Messiah, who is the Son of David, is also the Son of God. David calls his offspring Lord, pointing to the deity of the Messiah, or to Jesus. You remember in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Yahweh, our Adonai. Adonai, the sovereign one. So in the New Testament, the word Kyrios, Lord and Master, takes the place of the Old Testament Adonai. So when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying He is Adonai, the Sovereign One. You know this from Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Kyrios, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. He is the Sovereign One. And so Isaiah saw the Lord. Uzziah is dead, but the Lord is on his throne. Uzziah sees the glory of Christ. He sees what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he sees, and the Lord is still on his throne, the one who will provide stability for eternity. He sees him sitting on his throne. And if you remember, this is a bit ironic because the king had previously come into the temple, but he had been struck with leprosy. It was a sin for the human king from the tribe of Judah to come in and do what the tribe of Levi should be doing. Yet this king is high priest forever. He is our sovereign one. It says the train of his robe filled the temple. What is this all about? The train of his robe. Well, if you remember, back in 1981 on July 29th, the wedding of Prince Charles, Prince of Wales, and Lady Diana Spencer. I was 15 then, and I didn't rise at 3 a.m. to watch it, but 750 million people did. And Lady Diana Spencer had the longest train on a wedding dress in royal wedding history, 25 feet. I know you're thrilled to hear that fact. But what does it signify? I mean, it's impressive. It's impressive. I did see the video. But it is impressive. It signifies one thing. It signifies royalty. It's a royal wedding. No one else has a longer wedding train than the princess. God's appearance to Isaiah with the train of his robe filling the temple signifies his royalty, his grandeur, and his greatness. Isaiah is beholding the majesty of the royal king, the most magnificent, royal, divine king of kings in all of his heavenly, resplendent glory with angelic attendants, declaring His holiness. Isaiah, according to John 12:41, beheld the glory of Christ. This is our God. This is our God who is high and lifted up. This is our God in glory. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, they were covering their face, and with two, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew. The seraphim were perfectly designed by God for their heavenly role. Just as God designs other things for their specific environment, like a fish with scales and gills, so the angelic beings are designed perfectly for their task. So with two wings they were flying. This speaks of service. They were serving God. They lived to serve Him. All creatures created with a purpose, theirs is to serve God. And with two wings they cover their face. They cover their face because of the glory of God. They cover their eyes because they have lived and served in the immediate presence of God and the brightness of His person and glory. To be in the immediate presence of God is to be in the proximity of the blinding, blazing glory of the Creator. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16 and said that God lives in unapproachable light. So they cover their face from the blinding glory of God. You remember Moses, when he requested of God in Exodus 33, he said, "Show me your glory." The Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, held his hand, so to speak, over the cleft, and he said, "I'll take my hand off when I pass by, and you'll see the back, my back, or you'll see the tailings of God's glory." And even that made Moses' face shine so that when the people saw them, they were struck with terror. They were afraid. "Stay back, Moses. Your face is glowing." Well, it wasn't a warm, friendly glow like, "Oh, hey, come give me a hug. Look, your face is just glowing." No, they were afraid of Moses. Hang on to that thought. So the seraphim have wings designed, two of them, to just cover their eyes. And with two wings, they cover their feet. This speaks of reverence and humility. Our God, who is high and exalted, can only be approached in humility. Friends, you can't come to God in your pride. Whatever it is that is that sticking point in your life, I encourage you, take that to God in prayer and turn from it. Leave your pride at the cross. Confess your sin and be forgiven and draw near to God and know the joy of intimacy with Christ. If you're hanging on to your pride, whether it's bitterness or unforgiveness, or you've been jilted by somebody and you're not willing to go and make it right, it's going to keep you from nearness to God. These perfect, sinless, angelic seraphim cover their feet in reverent humility before the Lord. Back to Moses in the desert, when he approached the burning bush, when God called him through this burning bush. In Exodus 3:5, God says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." The Midianite sand was not special sand. There wasn't anything in particularly religious about the dirt. It was the presence of God that made the sand holy. God's presence made it holy ground. Isaiah and the seraphim are in the very presence of God. Turn with me to, keep your finger in Isaiah 6. Turn with me to Isaiah 57. Great, great verse. I encourage you to write it down on a card and take it to work with you tomorrow. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. God is to be reverenced, brothers and sisters. He is high and holy, and He dwells in eternity. And look, note here, also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Who is near to God? The one who is poor in spirit. The one who is humble. The one who is contrite. This is the one who will draw near to a great and holy God. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The seraphs call back to one another in song, and they repeat, Holy, 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 three times. This is for emphasis. In Jewish writing, you repeated things for emphasis. Jesus, you remember, would begin at times and say, Truly, truly, I say to you. It was for getting your attention. You need to pay close attention to what is about to be said. It's like when you say, Dude, dude, right? Trying to get someone's attention. Sorry, I'm just trying to relate. It's for emphasis. And interestingly, we can't really find any other attribute of God that is repeated three times. Omniscience, 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 or all-knowing, 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 or anything else. But holiness is repeated three times. A couple of things on holy. God is holy in the sense that He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, other than. He is separate. Even from the perfect heavenly beings who attend Him, there is none like God. He is entirely other than His creation. Any created thing in the universe can't represent God. Not golden calves, not the most beautiful painting you've ever seen, not any other image can adequately represent God because He is wholly different than every other created thing. He is completely separate. There is no God like Him. And secondly, He is perfect in holiness, morally. There is no sin in God. God cannot lie. And sin cannot enter into His presence. He is separated completely from any moral defilement. And so God is holy, holy, holy. He is the Creator, holy, separate from sinners, separate from all that He has created, in a sense. Exodus 15:11, Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Question mark. Answer, no one. Only God. Peter actually got this. You know, we really give Peter a bad time as preachers. We really pick on him. But you know, Peter had some magnificent insights into who Jesus Christ was before His death and resurrection even. And you remember the story in Luke 5 where Jesus has gained great popularity, and He's by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds are pressing around Him, and He can't really even adequately teach because they're pressing Him right into the lake. So He hops in Peter's boat, and He says, Peter, push off a little ways so that I can talk to the people. So Peter pushes off from the shore, and Jesus sits down in the boat and teaches the people. And at the end of that sermon, the Lord turns to Peter and says, Peter, put out to the deeper water and we'll let down the net, and then let down your nets for a catch. Peter kind of balks at that. Peter is a professional fisherman. Jesus' plan is kind of like my plan. I never catch fish, very seldom. I go in the middle of the day when it's blazing hot, the fish aren't biting, and for some reason I just can't seem to break that habit. And so Peter tells the Lord, no, this is all wrong. We fished all night. We can't catch anything. And then all of a sudden he realizes he just told God no. So he says, but I'll put out. So he puts out to the deep water. and they let down the nets. And as they're bringing the nets up, it's as if though all of the fish in the Sea of Galilee tried to get into Peter's net all at the same time. So Peter is calling for his companions for help. Either they were already out or they launched boats and they came. And they brought the other boats and they managed to get the fish. And the nets were breaking and didn't break. Miracle. They put the fish in the boats, and Luke records that the boats were sinking because of the weight of the fish. You have to really hold on to that for a minute. It was a clear miracle. It wasn't just that they had a really good day fishing. It was that they had so many fish that it was literally unbelievable. If you hadn't been there to see it. It was a miracle, unlike any fishing miracle that has ever happened. The boats were sinking. Peter's reaction is this. Luke records it in verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, the sinking boats, laden with fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" What? Peter should be like the happiest fisherman on earth. He should be jumping up and down in the boat. "Lord, you're coming every day with us fishing," right? No, Peter gets it. Peter at times seems really dull, but here and in many other places actually, Peter has perception as to what is exactly going on, that God is in the boat. Because only God could do that kind of a miracle. And he falls down in holy terror at Jesus' knees, perhaps afraid to even grip his ankles, and says, "Depart from me." He's repelled by the holiness of God. Jesus is not his buddy. He's afraid and he's shaking. He is in the presence of him who is thrice holy. And Peter realizes in stark reality his unholiness. And it terrorizes him. This is what Isaiah is experiencing as he sees the Lord. The foundations of the thresholds are shaking at the voice of him who called, and the house is filled with smoke. Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts." Like Peter, Isaiah, all the more is gripped with holy terror. When Isaiah got a clear view of God, when he saw clearly who God is, he saw himself accurately. "Oh, I get it now. I see my true spiritual condition." And he cried out, "Woe is me." In Jewish literature, this is a curse. Woe to the city of Babylon. Woe to Nineveh. Woe to me. I am cursed. I am a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And so he comes to the right conclusion, "For I am lost." He is going to perish. I am destroyed. I am wiped out by the holiness of God. As Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." A clear encounter with God revealed the depth of his own sin to himself. Isaiah saw himself more accurately than he had ever seen himself before. The popular estimation, and keep in mind, brothers and sisters, the popular estimation of Isaiah had to be high, maybe the highest. In all of the kingdom of Judah, the prophet Isaiah, right? A high and holy man. Yet when he sees God, he is undone and says, "I am a man of unclean lips." This is amazing because it is through Isaiah and Isaiah's words that the Lord gives us Holy Scripture, 66 chapters of it. And Isaiah has the audacity to say, "I have a dirty mouth. I have unclean lips." Even that which came through his lips that was inspired He realizes his vessel is unclean in the presence of a thrice holy God. And he has an incredibly accurate view of himself. Thomas Watson said this, "The eye is made both for seeing and weeping. Sin must be seen before it can be wept for. Hence I infer that where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance. And where there's no repentance, there is no salvation." Isaiah would write later in Isaiah 59 verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah was so aware at that moment of God's transcendent glory. He became acutely attuned to the fact that there was a great chasm between him and God. He was ruined. He was lost. He was not going to live through the night. He had an accurate view of himself. John Calvin said, "Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself." Brothers and sisters, we need to look long and hard at God. We need to spend time in his word contemplating not just his love and forgiving grace, but his greatness and his holiness. Calvin said, again, in that same passage, "As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." We never have a clear view of ourselves. No man, no woman will ever accurately see themselves until they have looked long and hard at the glory of God, seen him in his holy perfection, in his transcendent glory, high and lifted up, and then realize how far we indeed fall short of that glory. And brothers and sisters, no one ever comes into the presence of God without some level of holy terror, some devastation, without being undone, without an intense, acute understanding of your own sinfulness. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Isaiah saw God and it laid him low. He was not puffed up with pride. He did not have confidence in his own good works. He did not rely on the sincerity of his heart. He was not confident in his own self-defined righteousness. No, he met God and confessed that he had nothing to bring to the table. That he was nothing, that he had nothing to offer. And so we see Isaiah brought low with holy terror before a holy God. And in verse 6, we see the grace of God. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" The grace of God and salvation to Isaiah is depicted here. It is the grace of God that we are not consumed as the righteous consequence of our sins. Isaiah got that. He had just got done saying, "I'm lost." In other words, "I'm ruined." And God comes with the solution, with the remedy, with forgiveness. Isaiah experienced a cleansing from sin. Sin has separated him from God, and only God can cleanse him or you from your sin. Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Isaiah, this is so instructive here in verses 6 and 7. What did he do? Nothing. God saved him. God sent the angel, brought the coal, and touched it to his lips. God saved from beginning to end. There was nothing that Isaiah brought to the temple that day and said, you know, I've always made a sincere effort, and I know that I fall a little bit short, but I always do the Lord's work. I'm a religious man. I've given my life to this, so I have some standing with God. God knows my heart, so I'll be okay with him because he knows I'm sincere. No, he didn't say any of that. He only confessed a curse upon himself and then the reality that he was truly lost. And God saved him. He was the man with a humble and contrite heart, and God sent the angel with the coal to cleanse him of his sins. There is no avenue for self-improvement that is acceptable to God. There is no self-reformation that you can pursue. Only God can save, and only God can cleanse from sin. Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. God removes all guilt. We started membership at Teton Valley Bible Church. I'm thrilled. We did our first membership interviews this last week. One of the questions that I ask people after they read their testimony in church and then we baptize them out at the river, it was chilly 2 weeks ago. Just a week ago, Sunday, 1 week ago. It was quite cool in that water. One of the questions I asked them, do you bear any guilt for your past sins? Why do I ask that? Because if you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, if you have been forgiven, Paul says in Colossians, you've been forgiven of all your sins. So there is no more guilt to bear. That's why it's called good news. Because the gospel in Jesus Christ and the gospel, your sins are all taken away. So Isaiah is cleansed. Cleansed from his sins. His sins are atoned for. They are taken away. There's no more guilt. And now he can't wait in verse 8 to serve the Lord. Here am I. Send me. Some points of application tonight. Three S's. Number one is salvation. And then we're going to look at service and sanctification. Salvation. What are the ramifications of God's transcendent greatness? A right view of God is a high view of God. Just like Isaiah, when you have a right view of God, that is, a high view of God, you gain an accurate view of yourself. And brothers and sisters, or if you're not a brother and sister yet tonight, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you cannot come to God with anything to offer. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing in the future that maybe you're planning to do to improve your life or to be more religious or to be more dedicated. None of that will save. You have to, with Isaiah, you have to confess, woe is me, I am lost. You have to confess with Peter, I am a sinful man. Maybe you're like I was before I was saved. I affirmed the essential elements of the biblical gospel intellectually. I did believe that there was a God. I did believe that the Bible was how God revealed himself. And I did believe that he sent his son named Jesus to die on a cross. And I celebrated Easter and believed that Jesus rose from the dead. But James tells us that, you know, even demons believe that and they shudder. I believed it and I really didn't even shudder. I believed it intellectually, but it had not penetrated my heart. The difference is realizing that you have nothing to bring to the table. I thought I had something to bring to the table. I knew I needed to believe, but also knew I needed to get my act together. I knew I needed to be more devoted to God. I needed to go to church more often, which I went to very seldom. I knew I should read my Bible more, and I knew I should pray, which I only did in emergencies. Until one day, God touched my heart, opened my eyes, and I cried out to Him that I wanted no more of me and I wanted all of Him. Confessed I was a sinner in need of salvation and had nothing to offer. And God did all the work, brought me by His grace into the body of Christ through faith. And I was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in August of 1988. He cleansed me from my sins. And like the tax collector in Luke 8, all you can do is beat your chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You remember the story? The Pharisee came and thanked God how great he was and thanked God and reminded God how he tithed and all the things he did. And then he looked at the tax collector and thanked God that he wasn't like the tax collector. The tax collector stood afar off and would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Only the one who was of a contrite and humble heart, who said, woe is me, I am lost. That's the one who was justified, declared righteous by God. That's the one to whom God comes and dwells your heart. So salvation. If you haven't received Christ, I encourage you, just make a new plan. Don't plan on that day you're going to get your religious act together. Don't plan on reading your Bible more and then you'll become a good Christian. Don't try to quit drinking on your own or whatever other addiction you might have. Cry out to God that you need Him and that you're lost without Him. Put your faith in Christ. The promise of God in His Word is that you will be saved. Secondly, service. Salvation and then service. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. This is quite a turnaround for Isaiah. Isaiah went from, woe, I am lost, to here I am, send me. How does that happen? Well, in order to serve the Lord, you must be saved. You must have your sins atoned for. You must have your guilt taken away. You must have your faith in Jesus Christ. And here's a little self-diagnostic. If you're serving the Lord right now and it is drudgery and you don't look forward to it, it might be that you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. I'm not talking about if you work really hard and you're just tired and you need a break. I'm talking about if there's no enthusiasm for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be that you need to turn your whole heart to God. You need to be cleansed with a coal from the altar. You need to come to the cross and say, I have nothing to bring. Lord, cleanse me of my sin. Isaiah was not ready to serve God until he went into the temple and had a high view of the exalted God. And then God came to him in his humility, in his confession, that he was a sinner. And he cleansed him. So have you beheld the glory of God? Don't get your truth from the radio. Don't go drinking from other polluted puddles out there. Drink deeply from the Word of God. Listen to good teaching. Put your faith in Christ according to the truth. Know the Lord. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. And for you believers, our last S is sanctification. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. For the believer, pursuing a holy life, sanctification, for the one who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a high view of God is crucial for victory in the battle against the flesh. Look there at 1 Peter 2:11. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." We read that verse oftentimes and we think, I need to pour more effort into my pursuit of holiness. And that could be right. You may need to run after holiness. You may need to get some things out of your life, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus with more commitment in order to wage an effective war against these passions of the flesh, which the Bible clearly says are assaulting your soul. There is a battle going on in your heart. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that well up within believers that you have to battle. But what does Hebrews tell us? Fix your eyes on Jesus, right? The author and finisher of your faith. So that you would run your race with endurance. But what Jesus are you fixing your eyes on? Is it the popcorn Jesus with a t-shirt and a keychain and a bumper sticker? Or is it the one who is high and lifted up in resplendent glory in the temple that Isaiah went in and saw? When you're tempted to sin, is there ever a thought of the greatness and the grandeur of God? That I'm not even going to touch that. I'm not even going to give that passion of the flesh a second thought because I am a worshiper of the King. The one who makes the very threshold shake. The one who makes me tremble when I think that Christ is coming back, not as the lamb, meek and mild, but as the lion to come and judge the nations of the world. And no one will escape his sight. These are sanctifying thoughts, brothers and sisters. This is a way to wage battle with the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That you would have a high and exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not my camping buddy. He is my God. He is the one to whom I bow and worship. He is the one that when I sin, I tremble before. And yes, He is near. He's the Good Shepherd, full of grace and truth. He is the one who holds me in His hand and will never let me go. Yes, it's out of love and adoration for Christ that I obey Him. Look there in 1 Peter 2. Go back to the context, verse 9. Remember, Isaiah 6, we see the royal king, high and exalted. And the royal king says to you, saint, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A holy nation. A high and exalted God has a high calling for His children. May I encourage you tonight, my brothers and sisters, live like children of the King. Live according to your identity in Jesus Christ. You are a people for His own possession. You are owned by God. Not as groveling slaves, but as exalted servants, really. As children adopted into the royal family. And you have a purpose. Adam is looking for 24 people next Sunday that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Yes, you were sinners. Once you were not His people, verse 10, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All your sins are atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. Live like children of the exalted King. Father, we thank you. We worship you. Thank you with our lips is so inadequate. May my brothers and sisters and I thank you with our whole lives, every attitude, every action. And Father, tonight I pray we would begin a new practice to remember you and to see you high and exalted and lifted up. That we would remember and not forget that you, Lord Jesus, are the King of glory, the King of kings, the King above all kings, full of grace and truth, who has cleansed us from all our sins. May we live according to that royal calling. And would you strengthen, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, strengthen us to live lives for your glory in victory over these passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, with a high view, an exalted view of you. And may it strengthen them for the battle ahead. And I thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name.